Well, to help us rediscover those riches from the past, we are very privileged this year to have with us today W. Robert Godfrey. Dr. Godfrey is President Emeritus, I'm still getting used to saying that, and Professor Emeritus of Church History. He was my church history professor and just always President Godfrey, as long as I can remember. But he has served faithfully for many years at Westminster Seminary, California. And he has a Master of Divinity degree from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and a BA, MA, PhD from Stanford University. He's also an ordained minister in the United Reformed Churches in North America, and he serves as the adult catechism teacher at Escondido URC in Escondido, California. He's published numerous articles and books, among those, most recently, Learning to Love the Psalms. Dr. Godfrey has much to say about the Psalms, probably his most beloved book in the Bible, and also helpful books for lay people on church history. One called Reformation Sketches that helps you get a better view, a big picture grasp on what the Reformation was about and some of its central figures, and then a wonderful biography on John Calvin, focusing on his pastoral care. And so those, I believe, are available, but helpful tools to learn more about the Reformation. He is also the person who preached the first sermon here at our very first morning service in May 2004, and he's come back many times to bring us the word, and we are grateful to have him with us today. He and his wife, Mary Ellen, have been married for 49 years. Bob told me just before we came out here that he was married when he was 5 years old, and they have three grown children, two of whom, his two sons, are also pastors, ministers in the URCNA. And so would you please join me in giving a warm welcome to our speaker.
Well, I'm delighted to be here with you. It's a great privilege, a great opportunity. I'm so old that I knew Mike Brown when he didn't have gray hair. And So it is wonderful to have this opportunity to be here and to think with you about the Protestant Reformation. I keep waiting for breaking news on CNN to say that they're postponing the sixth game of the World Series Tuesday night to just think about Martin Luther. I'm surprised that hasn't happened. I haven't seen the latest issue of Time magazine. I'm waiting breathlessly to see if Martin Luther makes the cover. In 1983, celebrating the 500th birth of Martin Luther, he did make the cover of Time magazine. I suspect he's slipped, and so we may not see that. It is striking that the Protestant Reformation is probably one of the very most important events in the history of Western civilization, and yet, by and large, it will go unnoticed and unmarked by most Americans. And I suspect most Americans, if you did a sort of, I'm dating myself now, Jay Leno, street history exam, you would discover, have never heard of the Reformation, wouldn't know what you're talking about if you talked about the Reformation. So you are a particularly brilliant and insightful and a noble group of people who are up Saturday morning. And as my old friend Dirk Bergsma would have said, you are the select of the elect being here today. So it's great to consider something about the Reformation with you. I particularly like the topic for this this conference, Reformation Then and Now. As much fun as I have thinking about just the then part, and as valuable it is as it is to review the then part, look at 500 years ago, think about what happened 500 years ago, it really is important to think about the significance of that for today. It's useful to know history, but if history is just antiquarian knowledge, just tidbits to amaze your friends with over coffee. It's useful, but only slightly. But when we really try to apply the Reformation to our day, to try to see the significance of what happened then for what the church, what the people of God need now, then I think we'll derive the greatest profit from it. So that's what I hope we'll be able to do today. So we have three topics: Reformation then and now, the need for Reformation, the way to Reformation, and then the heart of Reformation. So it's good to sort of get the depressing stuff out of the way early on. The need for Reformation. Now, in a certain sense, we could say that the people of God in every era, at every time, need Reformation. It's interesting that throughout the Middle Ages, there were calls for reform, for Reformation. There was a perception the church was not all that it could be, all that it should be. This has been true through the whole history of God's people. We can think of Psalm 80 with the recurring refrain, "Restore us, O Lord of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Restore us. That's been an appeal of the people of God. We've never been all that we could be. We've never been as faithful as we should be. And so the notion that we have a need for reform should not come as a shock. Nevertheless, it's certainly true that at certain periods in the history of God's people, there's been a greater need for reform than at other times. If you look at the book of Judges, for example, in chapters 1 and 2, the people of God are relatively healthy, relatively faithful, doing relatively well. But by chapter 21 of Judges, at the end, each one is doing what's right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. Things are deplorable to a point almost of hopelessness in Israel. And the whole point of the book of Judges is how desperately Israel needs a king to lead her. And so it is. There are times of near desperation in the lives of God's people. And sometimes we see it, and sometimes we don't. In September of 1517, Martin Luther nailed 97 theses to the church door for discussion. Nobody took a whole lot of note. Those 97 theses are actually more interesting than the 95 theses in terms of the theological topic discussed there. But in the providence of God, the time had not yet quite come for Reformation. In that month or so between the 97 theses and the 95 theses, I guess Luther was getting tired. He couldn't think of as many. Nothing dramatic had changed in the life of the church. But in the providence of God, suddenly there was a response. There was a response for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons was that friends of Martin Luther took his 95 theses, which had been nailed to the church door in Latin. And I always say that's about as revolutionary an act as if Pastor Brown took 95 theses in Latin and nailed them to the church door here. You would all have gathered around, right, and spent a good deal of time reading them. No, the number of people who could read 95 theses in Latin in Wittenberg in 1517 was a very small number of people. It was not a revolutionary act. It was an invitation for a discussion amongst the university community, which was a very small community, a few hundred people at most. But friends of Martin Luther took those 95 theses and, without his knowledge, translated them into German and published them and distributed them. That's what got things going. And so no one was sitting around Wittenberg saying, "We need a Reformation." They certainly weren't sitting around Wittenberg saying, "We need the Reformation." But the need was great. And thoughtful people knew that the need was great. And the need was great because the church, despite its wealth and its influence, had become remarkably corrupt. One of the things they're doing to celebrate the Reformation in Wittenberg is they've created a, I guess the word for it is a theater. It's kind of a theater in the round. It's called the Panorama. And you go in and there is a, it's a projection, but actually it's a painting on a very fine cloth with various lights shining on it that depict Wittenberg in 1517. And it doesn't change, the lights change, so you almost feel like it's changing. But you walk in this room where it's almost 360 degrees of this screen and these scenes of Wittenberg. And one of the things that's very striking about that is how present the church is. There are church buildings, there are monastery buildings, there are priests wandering around, there are monks wandering around. The presence, the visible presence of the church was almost unavoidable, both in the buildings and in the clerics wandering around in identifiable uniforms of being the clergy. And so the presence of the church was unavoidable. And the wealth of the church was great. The most impressive buildings, almost all the most impressive buildings in almost any town in Europe would have been the churches or the monasteries. That wealth had become so great that it left the church owning vast stretches of land, and it meant the church had income that wasn't dependent on the gifts of the people. They also received gifts from the people, but the church had so much wealth that it generated its own wealth and its own income. And because of that wealth, because of that presence, it had tremendous influence in society. It had influence in part because of its close alliance with the state. What the church decreed, very often the princes of the state would carry out. And formally in the Middle Ages, for example, if someone was condemned as a heretic, the church didn't execute them, but they handed them over to the state and said, execute them. And then the state did. So the influence of the church was very great indeed. But as you all know, when there's great wealth and great influence, there's very often great corruption. And that's exactly what had happened to the church. It's interesting, in a lot of the older Protestant books about the Reformation, a great deal of attention is given to Martin Luther's visit to the city of Rome in 1510. And there are great stories, regrettably almost all of them false, about how shocked Luther was about the wealth and the corruption and the superstition that he found in Rome. There's the wonderful story of him going up the holy stairs. You can still go up the holy stairs in Rome, across the street from St. John Lateran's church, actually the most important church in Rome. And supposedly Luther went up praying every step on his knees, as faithful pilgrims do to this day. And when he got about halfway up, he stood up and said, "The just shall live by faith alone." Well, it's a great story, just never happened. And but the more subtle story is, well, he went to Rome, he saw all this wealth, all this corruption, and it was the first great step towards Reformation. Unfortunately, that's probably not true either. As a good German monk, he was sure that the Italians were corrupt. There was a lot of ethnic prejudice back and forth, and he wasn't surprised by anything he saw in Rome. People were used to facing the reality that the princes of the church lived in splendor. And for faithful medieval Christians, they were able somehow to separate that from their experience. You see some of that today in Roman Catholic churches, where there are scandals, and people are shocked by the scandal, but they still are able to trust on some level the church remains beyond that. And Luther sort of had that same idea, as most people did at the time. Luther knew how great the corruption had been in the papacy. His own favorite pope, in quotes, was Pope Alexander VI, the Borgia pope in the late 15th century. He had kept mistresses in the Vatican. He had made his illegitimate son a cardinal. His daughter Lucretia Borgia was the most famous poisoner of the age. And Luther referred to Pope Alexander VI as the Mysterium Iniquitatis, the mystery of iniquity. It doesn't get any worse than that. So the need for facing the corruption of the church was clear to lots and lots of people, particularly on the level of the moral corruption of the church, the cruelty of some in the church, the self-indulgence of some in the church. You remember the story of Pope Leo X, who was the pope that excommunicated Luther. He was a de' Medici from Florence, and when he was elected pope, he famously said, "Let us enjoy the papacy." In other words, all the wealth, all the privilege, let us just enjoy that. So the moral corruption of the church was profound and recognized far and wide. But when Luther began his pilgrimage to becoming a reformer, he soon recognized that the real problem of the church was not moral corruption. That was a problem. That was a significant problem. But it wasn't the root problem. That had been the problem in the Middle Ages, that whenever a call for reform came along, it was a call for moral reform. Let's be purer. Let's be holier. Let's be more disciplined. And that was a good call as far as it went, but it had failed to see that that corruption of the church, that moral corruption of the church, arose out of a deeper problem in the life of the church. And the deeper problem was a doctrinal corruption in the life of the church. That's what needed to be faced. At his more pessimistic moments later in his life, Luther would say, "Life is just as bad amongst us as amongst the Roman Catholics. The difference is we have the truth." Now, I think actually life did improve amongst the Protestants. So Luther was speaking in his typical kind of exaggerated hyperbolic way. But he was making the point, the essence of the Reformation is not moral improvement. The essence of the Reformation is beginning to understand what God intended to be true Christian religion. And as he looked at that reality, he saw three particular areas of concern. The first was the matter of authority. What is the authority in the life of the church? Now, the church was actually kind of vague about this, ironically. The church gave lip service to the idea that the Bible was the authority in the life of the church. The Bible was the Word of God. The Bible was the very Word of God. The Bible was, the medieval church would surely have said, without error. But at the same time that they made those declarations about the Bible as authority, it said, and we understand the Bible through the lens of the traditions of the church. The traditions of the church faithfully minister the Bible to the people. And if there's any question about tradition and Bible, then it's the bishops and particularly the popes of the church who will tell you what is the right tradition and interpretation of the Bible. But the exact relationship of those authorities had never been spelled out clearly, because the assumption on the part of almost everybody in the Middle Ages was that the Bible, tradition, and the officers of the church all speak with a single voice. They're all saying the same thing. There's no need to try to determine the relative authority of these authorities because they're all saying the same thing. But with the coming of a greater ability to read the Bible, first of all with the printing of the Bible in the middle of the 15th century, but then also a greater knowledge on the part of educated people of being able to read Greek and Hebrew, people like Martin Luther discovered what I'm reading in the Bible is not what I'm hearing from the tradition of the church, and not what I'm hearing from the bishops and the popes of the church. And so for the first time, the question began to really be pressed. If the Bible says one thing and the church says another, how are we to relate these things to one another? And it wasn't just the Protestants who had to think that through, it was the Roman Catholics who had to think it through as well. And so the need was pressing to figure out authority. What is the ultimate authority in the life of the church? If the Bible says there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, and the church says Mary is a mediator between man and God, how do you resolve those things? How do you resolve those things? That was the need that the Reformation saw in the matter of authority. And then in the matter of worship and sacraments, here's where for most people the experience of religion touched their lives. Most 16th century, early 16th century churchgoers couldn't read. They didn't know Latin. So most of the church service was a mystery to them. The sermons, if there were sermons, were usually moral exhortations, though they were in the native language of the people. But in terms of instructing them in the content of the Bible or even in church doctrine, there was very little of that that went on. And so for the average churchgoer, the essence of religion was what the priest did in the sacraments. It's what the priest did at the altar, or what the priest did at the baptismal font, or what the priest did in the confessional with the sacrament of penance. That's where religion touched the lives of most people, and the assumption was the somewhat magical actions of priests guaranteed that grace would come to you. You didn't need to know exactly what they were doing or exactly what it meant, but you needed to know that this was the way in which grace would flow to you. And so that central experience of religion, the Protestants increasingly recognized, needed to be reformed. Christianity isn't magical. Christianity isn't a matter of the secret ministry of priests. Christianity is a matter of truth, of the word. It's a religion of the word. But hardly any word was reaching the people at the time of the beginning of the Reformation. And what that meant then, that people completely misunderstood or largely misunderstood the character of the gospel. What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel for the average churchgoer in the late Middle Ages was this, that God makes grace available to you through the priests so that you can become a better person. And if you become enough better in the last day, God will send you to heaven, not to hell. But you need to cooperate with that grace so that you will get better. And your whole life is spent with an uncertainty about your relationship to God to stimulate you to pursue grace and to cooperate with grace so that you'll become a better and better person. That's the religion most people experienced in the late Middle Ages. And Luther was very sensitive to that because he was not just a monk and a professor, but he was also people's priest. He was a regular preacher and priest for the people in a certain section of the city of Wittenberg. And he developed a spiritual sensitivity about that. And he said, as he studied the Bible, you know, he was appointed by the church to lecture on the Bible. He lectured first on the book of Psalms, then on the book of Romans, then on the book of Galatians, then on the book of Hebrews. It was almost as if God had appointed the key books to become a reformer for him. And it was gradual. It didn't happen overnight. It took Luther a number of years to come to a full understanding of what the Bible was teaching. But that was the need that he came to understand. The people need the word because they need the truth so they can understand what Jesus has really done for them. And the church then, the authorities of the church, the officers of the church in all their wealth and influence, had to make a decision. Are we going to continue to follow our traditions, or are we going to let the Bible reform the traditions? Are we going to insist that grace is the work of priests, or are we going to see that grace flows through the Word? Are we going to continue to say that grace is available but has to be cooperated with, or are we going to recognize that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is efficacious above and beyond human cooperation? So these were the issues put before the church, and the dominant church, I am speaking as a Protestant, the dominant church made the wrong choice in every one of those. They continued their own commitments, their own traditions, their own heritage, and would not listen to the Word of God as Luther preached it, as many other came to preach it. I think Luther was a little surprised. I think Luther really thought that as he opened up the Word, as he showed from the Word these things, that the church as a whole would respond. Now, literally millions of people in the 16th century responded. But the powers of the church did not. So that was then. What about now? Well, the good news is that the church today is pure. It loves the Word of God. There's never any distraction. There's never any moral problem. Everything is great 500 years later. Why are you laughing? What a cynical group I've come to talk to. Well, I don't think it's too much to say. I've pondered this. I think it's not too much to say, not only is the church worse today than it was 500 years ago, it's much worse. And that's why it's very disappointing that not only this culture generally, but the church itself in America is looking so little to the question of reformation in these days, is giving so little attention to self-examination in these days, to self-reflection. The church still has a fair bit of wealth today. Sort of shocking to see the millions and millions that the Roman Catholic Church has paid out in lawsuit settlements. There's a lot of money floating around in religion. And not just in Roman Catholic religion, there's plenty of money floating around in Protestant religion when you watch television. So the church is still wealthy today, but the church in America has declined dramatically in influence. Part of that is the church's dividedness. We could think of at least three sections of the church: the Roman Catholic Church in America, the liberal Protestant Church in America, and the evangelical church in America. I'm sort of lumping the Pentecostals in there because we're running out of time. But those three groups taken together still represent a very significant percentage of the American population, at least formally. But their influence is almost minuscule today. It's really kind of shocking. I was thinking, if I were giving this lecture 50 years ago, and I could have, in 1967, the situation was very different in America. Billy Graham was the great popular figure of religion. Is there any figure parallel to Billy Graham today in America? No. Joel Osteen? No. Billy Graham was a moral authority. He was a prominent central figure. He was almost always named the most popular man in America. Back in those days, there was the year of the evangelical. Remember, there was the moral majority. There was a lot of discovery of Christian presence. There was still a sense that America was a Protestant country. Those things were all beginning to change. There were dramatic changes taking place. But that was sort of the character of things. Today, there's far less attention to religion in the public discourse of America. We are experiencing the end of what? Nearly 1,500, more than 1,500 years of Christian cultural dominance in the West. Now, in some ways, we shouldn't lament that. It was a very mixed heritage. There was lots of corruption always along the way. But the fact that the Supreme Court in this country could issue a ruling establishing gay marriage in law and have almost no reaction in the country is a sign of the times. Marriage for, almost 1,500 years has largely been defined by Christian ideals in the West. And suddenly that's just gone, evaporated, without hardly anybody taking any note. I remember one pundit when county clerk in, was it Kansas or Kentucky, one of those flyover states, refused to issue a wedding license. And the pundit, interestingly, said, what's really surprising is not that one did that, it's that only one did that. Where was the resistance? Now, I'm not talking about anything except the point that the country generally seems untroubled by these things. Can you imagine that having happened in 1967? No. We'll talk about why that could happen so easily, but what it represents is the end of Christendom, of the assumption of a cultural influence and direction for our society by Christianity. But that's not the big problem. The big problem is in the church. What makes the need for Reformation greater now than ever is what's happened in the church. Liberal Protestants don't believe hardly anything of historic Christianity. They don't believe in the Trinity, many of them. They don't believe in the divinity of Christ, many of them. They don't believe in the authority of the Bible. They don't believe in miracles. You know, it used to be said that the Church of England was the Tory party at prayer, the conservative party in England at prayer. Well, liberal Protestantism has become the Democratic Party at prayer. They have nothing to say beyond what the platform of the Democratic Party has to say. Now, that may be good or bad. I'm not taking sides on that issue. I'm just saying liberal Protestantism doesn't teach Christianity anymore in any identifiable way. That's radically different and much worse than the medieval Roman Catholic Church that did teach the doctrine of the Trinity, that did teach the divinity of Christ, that did teach that the Bible was the Word of God. That's where we're worse off than we were. And Roman Catholicism is sort of dominated now by people who secretly in their hearts have basically liberal Protestant views. So that Rome is no longer really reliable on these great historic doctrines of the Christian faith, and yet at the same time is willing to tolerate a lot of the superstitious problems that the Reformation tried to address 500 years ago. So liberal Protestantism is worse. Roman Catholicism is probably worse than it was in the 16th century. And what about evangelicalism? Well, it's a very mixed bag. There are some good things, but there's a lot of trouble. Part of the trouble is Protestantism said one of the great needs of the church is an educated clergy who can study the Word of God and minister the Word of God and teach the Word of God. But the education of evangelical clergy has declined and declined and declined. I've been in the seminary business all my life, just 47 years. And what you've seen, even in the better Protestant conservative seminaries, is a decline of theological standards, a decline of requirements for knowing the Bible. And we're reaping what we've sowed in people who don't know the Bible in the pews anymore. One of my pet peeves, I was so glad to hear Pastor Brown say, we have services here Sunday morning and Sunday night. If you're not aware, they're two different services. Because we're hoping you'll be at both. But evangelical Protestants far and wide have given up on the second service. And then everyone's surprised that people know less. If you have 50% less teaching time, you're going to have 50% less learning, almost certainly. We're killing ourselves as a church. We're weakening ourselves as a church. And so education has declined. A knowledge of the Bible has declined. The character of worship has declined. That's my opinion, but you'll find as we go along, I'm almost always right. What is the worship that most people want to go to? Whether they're high church Anglicans or Pentecostals or evangelicals, they want to go to service that makes them really feel excited, have a mystical experience. I like to say music has become the new sacrament of the church. Let me lose myself in God while I'm singing. Well, has anybody asked, is that biblical? Has anybody asked if that's what the Word of God teaches? That is not worship that pleases God. We don't have time for me to... Maybe you can ask a question about that. but even the matter of... what is salvation all about? What is the gospel all about? Too often in evangelical churches, there's not a clear declaration of what that is. In many, many evangelical churches, what you're left with is this sort of feeling that, you know, being a Christian means becoming better. Being a Christian means cooperating with the grace that is offered to be better. Wait a minute. Isn't that what the church taught before the Reformation? So here we are. Obviously, by now you've concluded, I should have stayed home and had another donut. And that's what I would have done. So this is the need, but I don't want you to be excessively depressed. I personally am very depressed, but I don't want you to be depressed. We should not be surprised that the church is in the wilderness. We shouldn't be surprised that the church is in need of reformation. But we don't need to be discouraged because God tells us the way to reformation. And that's what we'll look at next.